Open your Bibles, please, to the first chapter of the book of Ruth and the fifth chapter of Romans. Romans chapter 5, where we'll be reading one verse. And Ruth chapter 1. Reading first from the first chapter of Ruth. Right in between Judges, 1 Samuel. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife, Naomi. And the name of his two sons, Mahlon and Chilion, Ephrathites of Bethlehem, Judah. And they came into the country of Moab and continued there. And Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. They took them wives of the women of Moab. The name of the one was Orpah, the name of the other, Ruth, and they dwelled there about 10 years. Mahlon and Chilion died also, both of them, and the woman was left of her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab how that the Lord had visited his people in giving them bread. Verse 19, so they too went until they came to Bethlehem. And it came to pass, when they were come to Bethlehem, that all the city was moved about them, and they said, is this Naomi? And she said unto them, call me not Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. I went out full, and the Lord hath brought me home again empty. Why then call ye me Naomi, seeing the Lord hath testified against me, and the Almighty hath afflicted me? Romans chapter 5, verse 12. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin. And so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Last evening we noted that the book of Ruth is much more than a delightful love story. It's much more than an interesting sidelight, an incident to what went on during the time when the judges ruled and everybody did that which was right in their own eyes. It's more than just supplying a particular link in the lineage of our Savior according to the flesh. But it is a book, essentially a book of redemption. And that every major truth of the Bible is found in this book of Ruth in some way. We introduced you last night to the book with the doctrine of God and the doctrine of man. And this man's name, Elimelech. We already noted that everybody in the book of Ruth has got a name except for one fella. And we'll name him before the meeting's over. And the significance of these names are especially helpful and useful in the message of the book. Eli, my God, Melech is king. My God is king. That's the doctrine of God. That's who God is. He is. He's king. And he's my king. That's what makes a man a man, when God's king. And his grace has conquered him, and he has willingly yielded to God and is indwelt by the power of the Holy Spirit and bears the image of God. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, tonight I want to speak to you on the doctrine of God's grace in regeneration. Now, when we use a term like regeneration rather than simply generation, we are suggesting a second generation. When you find terms in the Bible like begotten us again, we are suggesting that what we once had in life has been lost, and it has been regained again. When he talks about being born again, raised up from the dead, quickened from the dead, all of these presuppose that something has been lost. And that something that has been lost is no less than life itself in its essential meaning in the Scriptures. And so we cannot properly consider the doctrine of God's grace in regeneration. Those terms, regeneration, born again, and all that in the Bible doesn't mean a thing in the world if there wasn't a terrible, awful, awesome, incurable state of death that has come upon the whole human race. So we want to consider, first of all, the doctrine of the fall. That is the doctrine that is embodied in what happened when our first parents sinned in the Garden of Eden. The doctrine of the fall is found and embodied in this woman's name, Naomi. As we said, the doctrine of man and the doctrine of God is in Elimelech, my God is king. My God is king married a woman named Naomi, which means pleasant. He got married to Pleasant. Now, you ladies, do not take any offense, I hope, at this. I'm not blaming the woman for the fall. That's, of course, what Adam did. She was used instrumental in the fall, and the reason for that is women are generally, at least appear so to men, pleasant, sometimes anyway. But this was Naomi's name, Pleasant. Satan is essentially a seducer. The Bible calls those evil spirits seducing spirits. You talk about seduction, one is enticed to do something or to involve himself in something which seems at least pleasant to him. That particular word is used in the third chapter of Genesis. And the Bible says when the woman saw that the tree was pleasant to the eyes, tree to be desired, desirous. Good for food. And so he comes tempting us with pleasantries. These pleasantries are always lies. They are. But that's what he tempts us with. Looks good. Pretty looking. Nice looking. Tastes good. Good for food. About to do what's right in your own eyes now. It's good. Looks good. Tastes good. It would be good to be a little smarter than I am. Tree to be desired to make one wise. That puff me up with pride. Not only that, but it will make you independent from God, and that appeals to rebellion. You will be as God, knowing good and evil, and you can make your own decision. Don't need any king in Israel then. You can do what's right in your own eyes. In essence, the bottom line on this particular temptation is this: you can be a man without God. We made this statement last night. It takes God to be a man. There's only one full-grown man ever inhabited this earth. That's Jesus Christ. God made one. He was not incapable of sin because he did sin. There was not any imperfection in him. There was no flaw in him. He was made with free will. He does not have that free will now, but he did then. But Jesus Christ is the only perfect man who's ever lived. And it is the purpose of redemption to make us conform to that image of that one person. Now, and so the doctrine of the fall is involved when my God is King married Naomi. The immediate consequences of such a union, when he was created to be in God's own image, to serve none but God himself, consorted with the devil, for his own pleasantries, well, the immediate consequences was his death. Just exactly, precisely what God said, he died. He did not think he would die. He was not immediately aware that he had died, but he was very shortly immediately aware that something had happened. The Bible speaks of death in at least three particular ways. There is a spiritual death, and that speaks of moral corruption, depravity, died in the spirit. The Bible also speaks of physical death, what is physical corruption, death in the flesh. The Bible also speaks of eternal death, everlasting destruction. Nearly always those three are used in one term, death. Where one is, the other two are too. The other two are not immediately possibly realized, but they are certainly there. The immediate consequences, therefore, of the fall was spiritual death, moral corruption. He immediately lost the life of God in the Spirit. And when he lost the life of God in the Spirit, the light of life was snuffed out. And he fitted the description of us that is laid out in the 59th chapter of Isaiah, where he says, we look for judgment, can't find anyone. We grope around in the blazing noonday sun like it's midnight. We look for light, we can't find any. Stumbling around, made ourselves crooked paths, wandering here and there, falling everywhere. Mourn like doves, groan like bears. We seek for light, can't find it because we don't have any light. John said the life's in the sun. The life's in the light that's in him. That light goes out. That life goes out, dear friend. Light goes out just as soon as you turn the switch off these lights here. That electricity goes out, those lights go out. You can't see nothing. It's gone. All sensible, moral, reasonable judgment was lost. We should not be amazed when men, even men in the highest courts of our land, make illogical, stupid decisions. The amazing thing is when they decide anything right. The only reason for that is simply God's common grace that he gives unto men. They have no light or wisdom within themselves. Not only that, the immediate consequence of the fall was his conscience was defiled. Immediately he felt naked. Immediately he wanted to start covering up. Never had any problem with that before. Psychologists and psychiatrists are right about one thing. I don't know whether they write about anything else or not, but they write about one thing. The thing that troubles people. The thing that bothers them, the thing that drives them to suicide, the things that makes them so restless is guilt. But they're wrong about this. You can't get rid of that guilt by reading a book on positive thinking. I'm okay, you're okay. That won't do the trick. But they sure right about that. Our conscience is defiled. Condemnation. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn anybody. I don't have to do that. I don't have to come up here and preach on sin to condemn you. Every single last one of you come in here not under the blood of Jesus Christ. You come under here under condemnation. I can't put no more condemnation on you. And your conscience is already put on you. You got it. You just trying to unload it. I'm not going to take it off of you. I can't take it off of you. The conscience became defiled. Something else he was immediately aware of. He was afraid of God. Never had that problem before. Just as soon as he heard God coming, he ran to the woods. Never been in problem before. He admitted that. I heard thy voice, and I hid myself. And I was afraid. What you afraid about, Adam? Why is it that men are so fearful of God's presence? Why is it that you are uncomfortable around godly people? Why is it that you don't like to hear the preacher preach the truth? Why is it you don't even like to see him knocking on your door? You're glad when he's gone. You can breathe a little better. Why is it that the Bible offends you? You like to hide it, put it out somewhere else where it can't be seen. Not only were men afraid of God, the fear of God's presence, there was an aversion, an enmity toward him. Not only afraid of his presence, didn't want to be around him no more. Just get as far from him as you can. And a tendency to argue with him about everything. Come asking him questions instead of answering just yes or no. Start making excuses. What you've done. Did you do what I told you? Well, you know, your fault. You give me that woman. Yeah. You see, not only the fear of God, but that accusing, condemnation. He wants to attack God everywhere he turns. These were the immediate consequences of his disobedience. The image was lost. Pleasant. Was changed to bitterness. We read that in the book of Ruth. Naomi went back over there. And everybody looked around and said, is that Naomi? She said, don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me Mara. Bitter. For the Almighty hath dealt very bitterly with me. My God is king, married pleasant. My God is king, die. And pleasant. Was immediately turned to bitterness. Instead of peace and tranquility in the home, fussing. I don't believe these liars who tell me about having a marriage that never has been a crossword in it. 10 years, 15 years. I don't believe that. I don't. Now you may think that's so. You may not be willfully lying, but you lying anyhow. Now, they hadn't had an argument up to now, but I guarantee you, that same day they sinned, they fell out about something. Peace was gone out of the home. I'm not mad at all these people, this big rash of seminars on the home, seminars on the family, seminars on how to get your husband to act like a Christian, whether he is or not, seminars on how to make your children good and all that. Dear friend, that's just a symptom of the problem. Got too much hell on the inside. That's what's the problem in the home. Alienation from God. Rebellion. Both of them wanted to be boss. That's the reason God had to come on down and establish who was going to be boss. Never had that problem before. Selfishness. Both of them wanted everything for themselves. Worried about who got the biggest eye for the apple. Even though there's a whole tree of them there. Distrust. Suspicion. Fights. It wasn't too long before the fight spread to the kids. One of them killed another. Didn't take long. That brings us to the mediate consequences of the fall. That is, those consequences which did not appear at that particular time, but certainly would appear and did ultimately appear and are still appearing in due time. That is, Romans 5:12, wherein one man sinned and death by sin, death passed upon all. Physical corruption. That is, you might have your own theory about it, but there is no reason to believe that anything on this earth died. Not a plant, not an animal. Nothing deteriorated, nothing oxidized, nothing polluted, nothing rotted until sin came in. Now, I know that kind of blows our mind. We are so accustomed to death, continual death, over and over and over again. You face it everywhere. Rotting and dying. Seasons. We cannot imagine that. But death came not only to man, but the whole creation. Physical corruption came. The immediate consequences of the fall is given to us in the names of their two children. The first one's name was Malan. Malan means sickness. Every person here is going to get sick or something and die if you don't get hit by a truck or something. You're going to die of something. Your body's going to run out. Something's going to happen. Excuse me. The things that men so feverishly spend billions of dollars upon and millions of life hours seeking and researching for, and then sit back and crow that they've added a year and a half to a man's lifespan. They're going to die. And some folks say, boy, you know, in another 1,000 years, we may fix it where a man can live to be 110 years old. Won't that be something? My, my, 20 more years, you poke around, creak around, and nurse your old arthritis, and broken toes, and headaches, and trifocals, and rattle your dentures and everything else. You see how silly it is to try, to struggle, to preserve this little old temporal, frail flesh. Just a few more minutes, a few more hours. Oh, dear friend, you can't stop it. It's just like a river out there. Ain't nobody's ever dammed up a river and stopped it. Ain't never been done. They said, you dam up a river, going to dry up the riverbed. No, you're not. You're going to build a lake. But sooner or later, that riverbed going to get wet. You stand there in it, you're going to get drowned. It's coming down sooner or later. Malan, sickness. You say sickness caused by sin? You better know it. Wasn't any sickness here until sin came into this world. Every bit of it. All disease. All kind of viruses and germs, afflictions. Deformities, malformations in bodies. That's the consequences of sin. Oh, dear friend, if sin is not what the Bible says it is, if it isn't that awful, heinous, offensive thing, that black reproach in God's face, there is no rational explanation to the suffering of this earth. It is a whole monstrosity and makes no sense whatsoever. All deformities, diseases, bodily disorders, weaknesses and infirmities and afflictions of the flesh. Those are the mediate consequences of the fall. There was another little boy there too, and they named him Chilion. Marlon speaks of sickness, which is physical corruption or physical death. Chilion's pining away speaks of a psychological death, emotional frustrations, defeat, discouragement, depression, spiritual emptiness, despair, desolation, sickness of soul and heart. Lots of folks, good, healthy, robust bodies, sick, die, perishing. Lots of doctors puzzle because they can't find anything organically wrong with bodies, but folks are sick. Man without God has no meaning or purpose in life. My son going to first year in college, he'd been going about 6-8 months, something like that. He asked me if I knew what existentialism is. I know what existentialism is. Well, there's a new philosophy named after that, but it ain't new. It's simply the expression of the despair of man without God, who ultimately says the only thing about life that means anything is this existence, the moment you're existing. There's no future, there's nothing in the past, there's nothing to look forward to. And man has been given up to destroy himself. And I want to tell you something, folks. You take God out of the universe, and if you're not an existentialist, you're a madman. Because nothing, nothing means anything except the moment and the breath you're drawing right now. The only thing keeps everybody from shooting themselves is insanity. It isn't crazy people that shoot themselves. It's folks wakes up and look around, knows there ain't no God around, and you'll shoot yourself. No use living in this hell any longer. Has no meaning, no purpose. Why corrupt the earth any longer with yourself? Those are the immediate, but the sure consequences of the fall. Well, you see that in Naomi. Her utter, bankrupt, ruined, hopeless state. Her husband's dead. Her two sons are dead. She got nothing but two heathen daughter-in-laws, and they're about to starve to death. She's in a terrible fix. Enter Moab. Moab. Really, the doctrine of God's grace and regeneration is found in the name of the place that they went to, Moab. Now, the meaning of Moab is a little peculiar. It is a word that means the offspring of a father, but it does not mean son. Now, that's interesting. There's another word for a son. But Moab simply just means something that a father has begotten, not a son. They're not the same. And in order for us to get the right background and the meaning to Moab, I want us to go back over to the 12th chapter of Genesis. If you go with me, I'll be going through a number of passages, and it'll be helpful to you if you can follow with me in these. In Genesis chapter 12, verse 1 and 2, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation. And I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. Now, that's what God had told him when he first appeared to him and called him. He told him, number one, he said, get out of your country where you are. He was in Ur of the Chaldees. Didn't tell him exactly where he's going, but he said, I'll show you where you're going. Get out. And he says, get away from your kindred. Leave your kinfolks, your father's house. And I'll show you a land. Well, Abram didn't do that at first. He took his daddy with him. And they went as far as Haran and stayed there until Terah died. And when Terah died, they took off again But in verse 4 it says, Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And so he had not yet completely fulfilled the requirement that the Lord had given to get away from his kinfolks, from his people. He had not yet left his natural heritage. And so we find Lot going with him wherever he went. In chapter 13, verse 1, Abram went up out of Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot went with him to the south. So Lot was still with him all this time, and Abram, although he had been given a promise, hadn't seen that promise yet, didn't know where it was, didn't have the land, had not yet entered into that full communion that God had promised him. Now, I want to say this lest I be misunderstood. Lot was a saved man in the sense that we understand he was justified. There's only one way that I know that, and the Bible tells us that Lot was justified. Now, he didn't act like he was. He sure didn't. If the Bible hadn't said that, everybody put Lot in hell a long time ago. But the Bible said that that just man was vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked, and he's down there. Delivered just Lot. That's what the man was. He was just man. But Lot, as a type, is the old man. Now, a lot of folks make that mistake with Adam. A.W. Pink said that, said Adam went to hell, because the Bible says in Adam all died. Christ all made alive. There's no justification to put Adam in hell because the Bible doesn't put Adam in hell. As a type and as our federal head, you're Adam. The old Adam knew you stay in Adam, you're going to die. You're going to hell. We're born in Adam. You've got to be born in Christ to be saved. But as a type, Lot was a type of the old man. The carnal. He chooses the easy, pleasant way for the present in the plains of Jordan. He's got to have a choice. He didn't give a hoot about God's promise. In fact, he didn't have no promise from God. Didn't know anything about that. All he had on his mind is where his cattle would get the fattest. It looked like it down there in the plains of Jordan where his well water and the grass was high. In contrast to Lot as a type, Abram, ultimately, Abraham, is the spiritual man. Now, I'm not being unbiblical when I say that. The Bible says the first man is not spiritual, but natural. That which is last is spiritual. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall bear the image of the heavenly. I talk about one man, you know. Abram is a spiritual man because he's the one who's got the promise. And he's the one who recognizes that he cannot and will never have perfect communion with God until there's a separation from Lot. It's like God says. The called man is always called out to separation. Now, if some of you are wondering, perhaps, why you have never yet entered into that communion with God that many people speak of and you read about, and it seems that it's there in the Bible, but it's never been yours. You might have the same problem Abraham. Abraham's problem was he had a lot in his life that he needed to get rid of. And you might have a lot in your life. It might be a whole lot more than you think it is. But there's a lot there. And you know the story. Of course, you know, probably heard the joke about the fellow who said the landmarker said he could pull a chain and trace Baptist all the way back to John the Baptist. One fellow says, man, that ain't nothing. I can trace them all the way back to Abraham, Lot. Where Lot stood on, Abraham stood on the hill with Lot and said, now, Lot, you look around, you decide whichever way you want to go, and whichever way you want to go, I'll go the other way. He said, that must have been Baptist. And then I heard somebody describe Abraham to be such a generous and such a good, big-hearted, magnanimous fella that he just told Lot, he said, now, Lot, you just take all you want now, and I'll just take what's left over. He's just big-hearted and generous. I don't think that's so. I never saw a big-hearted, generous Jew in my life. I'll tell you why I think he did that. He had been so long denied of that which he sought, which God had promised him, and he knew that he'd never have that inheritance, never have that promise that had been committed to him by God until he got rid of Lot, because he said, get away from your people. And whatever it cost to get rid of Lot, he said, Lot, you've got to have the whole caboodle. Take it and just leave. Just get rid of it. That might be what's holding you back. You're afraid it's going to cost you much. It's going to cost too much to meet God's condition on the promise. That's always condition. He says, you get out, and I will show you. Abram, the spiritual man, is the one with the promise, and he recognized he couldn't have communion until he separated himself from Lot. And he chooses the plain of Mamre, fatness. I want us to read it here in verse 14 of Genesis 13. And the Lord said unto Abram, notice, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes, and I'm going to show you something. Just as soon as he got rid of Lot, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art, northward, southward, eastward, and westward. And I remind you that Lot took everything that is eastward. But the Lord said, you look north, south, east, and west, and whatever you see, that's yours too. Even what Lot got. For all the land which thou seest to thee will I give it into thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise and walk through the land and the length of it and the breadth of it, and I will give it unto thee. And Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre. Mamre means fatness. Fat is where the oil comes from, which is a consistent type of the Holy Spirit. In the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, which means communion, and built there an altar unto the Lord, and an altar always means worship. Now let me read to you the Merle Revised Version. After the spiritual man was separated from the natural man, he came and dwelt in the spirit, Mamre, which is communion, fellowship, and there he worshiped the Lord. All right? That's strictly mine. It might be somebody else's, but that's strictly mine. It reads like that to me. The Lord showed him his promise. All the promise was given to Abram. He said, I will make from you a nation that is so multitudinous you couldn't number it, even if you could number the sands of the sea. What did he promise Lot? Nothing. Nothing. He has committed himself to the flesh for nothing. He didn't promise Lot any children. Of course, that didn't stop Lot from producing nothing. Carnal man produced nothing. Oh, yes, he had a wife and a whole bunch of kids. Daughters, I think it was. They were there in Sodom. That's all he had was daughters. You know what happened to them? The same thing God says that he had happened to the man who builds with wood, hay, stubble. Third chapter, 1 Corinthians. They're going to burn it all up. Sure, you can produce something without a promise from God. It'll all be burned up. He said, go ahead. I'll come along and try it. I'll put a match to it. Now you would think he would have understood. First, God promised him no children. He begot some. God burnt them up and killed his wife. Turned her into a pillar of salt. She looked backwards. Fellow ought to learn something from that. But he didn't. We never learned anything yet. Let me read you something from Hosea chapter 5. I don't know a passage in the Bible is any more characteristic than this religious, evangelical, we might say, religious generation. Hosea chapter 5. Verse 4. Well, let's read verse 3. I know Ephraim and Israel is not hid from me, for now, O Ephraim, thou committest whoredom, and Israel is defiled. They will not frame their doings to turn unto their God, for the spirit of whoredoms is in the midst of them. And they have not known the Lord, and the pride of Israel doth testify to his face. Therefore shall Israel and Ephraim fall in their iniquity. Judah also shall fall with them. They shall go with their flocks and with their herds to seek the Lord, but they shall not find him, for he hath withdrawn himself from them. And you're not going to find me. I am offended. You're a bunch of whores. I'm going to walk off and leave you alone. Now, he's the husband. Any children that are begotten in the husband's absence, strange children. But you see, when God walks off and leaves this generation, this churchy generation, we don't stop producing converts. We go right on with the soul winning, don't we? Yes, sir. We got to have our quota. He said, going off. They have dealt treacherously against the Lord, for they have begotten strange children. And now a month devour them with their portions. Well, they prayed about it in the 9th chapter of Hosea. Verse 14, they still crying out to God for something. What you going to give them, Lord? Give them a miscarrying womb and dry breasts. You want to know what the problem of the barrenness of our churches is today? Spiritual adultery. For all their wickedness is in Gilgal, there I hated them. For the wickedness of their doings, I will drive them out of mine houses. I love them no more. All their princes are revolters. Ephraim is smitten. Their root is dried up. They shall bear no fruit. And though they bring forth, yet will I slay even the beloved fruit of their womb. You know the story that followed the flight of Sodom from Sodom. No more sordid story in the Bible. Found in the 19th chapter of Genesis. And two young daughters that never been married got their father drunk. Both of them became with child by their own father. Verse 37 says of Genesis 19, the firstborn bare a son, called his name Moab. The same as the father of the Moabites unto this day. Now you see where I've been going? The younger she also bare a son, called his name Ben-Ammi. The same as the father of the children of the Ammonites, even unto this day. What have we got? Well, we have some children produced, not of promise, but of the flesh. Here are some women who think that they have got to preserve the posterity of their father. They've got to produce some fruit if they've got to sin in order to do it. And we got the idea that we have got to produce some converts. And Doesn't make any difference what you got to do to do it. If you got to sin, you got to lie, you got to steal, you got to cheat, you got to corrupt, you got to make idolaters out of God's people, it'll be worth it if you can produce some confidence. No, sir. The ends don't justify the means. The ends determine the means. The Bible says, a Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord unto the 10th generation forever. A Moabite shall not enter into the congregation of the Lord. Can't get in. God said, I don't have anything to do with it. You produced them. I didn't promise them. They're not mine. I won't have them. So what have we got? Such will be constant source of trouble to God's people. Everybody mourning, crying, squalling, worrying about how in the world we're going to settle all the problems in the Middle East. You ain't going to settle them. It's full of Moabites and Ammonites, Ishmaelites, wild asses. Every man's hand against his brother. They're there. Now let me tell you something, folks. All the Moabites not in the Middle East. They sure are. Psalm chapter 60, the 60th Psalm. What's God going to do? Got a world full of Moabites. Psalm 60, verse 6. God hath spoken in his holiness. I will rejoice, I will divide Shechem and met out the valley of Succoth. Gilead is mine and Manasseh is mine. Ephraim also is the strength of my head. Judah is my lawgiver. Moab is my washpot. Most of you people don't know what a washpot is. You might have seen something that somebody called a washpot, but all you do with it is fry fish in it now. Of course, we used to do other things with washpots too. We'd boil water to scald hogs at hog killing time. We made lye soap in it. We soaked the hominy in lye before we made the hominy out of it. You did lots of things with wash pots. That was a very, very useful utensil. Mama didn't have any washing machine. My first remembrance, first thing she had was a Maytag with a gasoline engine on it. We didn't have electricity in the house. She washed once a week. We wore our overalls, because we called them overhauls then, until they got so full of sweat and dirt that you could stand up in the corner and they'd stand up by themselves. Everybody smelled that way. Nobody bothered it. I mean, when everybody smells the same, nobody stinks. Once a week, I'd go out, gather up some pine knots and some firewood, draw up enough water and fill up the wash pot. Fill up 2 number 3 wash tubs, put on the wash bench, a ranch bench, over there where she had a rub board. And I'd get a fire in that pot and get it boiling real good. And when it got boiling real good, she'd come over there and shave off lye soap in it. Sometimes we had the money, we'd put push and grunt. That's P&G soap. Some of that old red, orange octagon soap in it. A lot of times, just plain old lye soap. She'd shave it off in there. When they first started putting soap in boxes, they didn't have soap powder, they had soap flakes. The reason they're soap flakes, they had to look like them lye soap shavings. People wouldn't buy them. They wouldn't have bought that to look like sand. They had to look like little soap shavings. And she'd get it boiling. Of course, she'd rub those overalls, old blue denim shirts, and they might be a pair that I'd get a new pair of overalls maybe a couple of times a year. Have that brand new J.C. Penney smell on them, you know. Nice, bright, and blue. Nobody wanted tie-dyed or ragged-legged. They got that way through the wash pots. They wouldn't like that. But she'd take her old dirty clothes, she'd put them in that wash pot, and it'd boil them. She had a punching stick. She'd punch them. She'd raise it up and that steam would go up. She'd scrub them on that rub board. And she boiled them out in that wash pot, rinsed them out, twisted them, wrung them with her hands. Take them out there on the barbed wire fence or clothesline and let them flap in the breeze. Those nice, pretty, crisp, blue overalls. First time I put them on. After I got them dirty and they've been through that wash pot, I looked at them again. Well, they're clean again, but they're frayed around there and it's blue. They smell good again. I've been through the wash pot. That's a rough way to go. You see, this is where Naomi was when she heard the gospel. She's in a wash pot. She set out. Her husband was dead. She was bankrupt. She was broke. She was undone. She was ruined. Her two sons were dead. She had nothing, no hope of life. And everybody in the land was hungry. And he was right there. She heard about some bread somewhere. That's what God does to bring us to a place to where we'll listen. She wasn't full of joy yet, far from it. She came back to Bethlehem, and those folks looked around and said, "Is that Naomi? That pretty young woman that left here a few years ago with that, what is his name? That handsome, strong young Elimelech, that's who it was. Those two little boys, smiling and chilling. Is that Naomi? It looks like her." She said, "Don't call me pleasant anymore. Call me bitter. I went out. Full. Had a fine young man, husband, two pretty boys, great future ahead of us. I went out. The Lord hath brought me home again. Empty. But he brought me home again." And oh, dear friends, whatever it takes to wring you out and empty you to get you home again, that's the grace and mercy of God. To bring you back. Where there's life and breath. Would you stand with us? Our Father, we pray that you should give us grace and presence of mind to think and consider what we've done. Turned our back on you. We live out on our own way to do what we please. The consequences that it brought. The emptiness and the disillusion, the death and despair and heartache. Oh, God, help us to see that there's nothing ahead but some more and worse of the same. Give us the grace to turn our eyes to you. And see that you, oh, God, you've dealt with us mercifully and graciously by not allowing us to prosper in our rebellion. You emptied us to bring us home. Help us to come to you tonight for your grace. In Jesus' name we pray.